chapters 1 through 3, which is the universal condemnation of man. And last time we saw that one of the major contributions of Romans 1 through 3 is how to give an apologetic. In coming weeks, I will expand upon the other question that I mentioned, and that is the issue of what about those who never heard, or the so-called Hottentot in Africa, or something. So today we want to spend some time developing the outworking of apologetics that we gather from the text of Romans 1, and in particular the first three verses, 18, 19, and 20. So how to give an apologetic, and also how not to give an apologetic, what things you would include, what things you would avoid. But before we get too far in, we want to, of course, define what is an apologetic. Okay. An apologetic in the ancient world was a courtroom defense, and Socrates called his defense the apology. Not because Socrates went into the courtroom and started apologizing for what he had done to the youth in Athens, but because he was giving a courtroom defense of what he had done with the youth of Athens. And so an apologetic is a courtroom defense. And the reason that Romans 1 through 3 contributes so heavily to our giving of a courtroom defense is because if you notice at the end of verse 20, you will see that the unbeliever is said to be without a courtroom defense, to be without an excuse. And that word is, in the Greek, anapologetos, which means without an apologetic, that is, without a courtroom defense before God. So if we, as believers, can tap into why they are without an excuse in God's courtroom when they stand before Him, then we can strategize for how to intervene in their lives so that they are prepared before they come to the face of God and have to give some kind of defense, which they will have none, but rather will be standing there naked, exposed before Him. So there are a couple of points in addition to a definition that we want to start off with as far as how what apologetics is and what it's all about. And the first thing is 1 Peter 3:15, and that is that we all have a responsibility to be ready to give an apologetic, okay? Peter tells us there we ought to be ready to give a defense for anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us and to be able to do it with gentleness and reverence. In other words, the Apostle Peter says we're not to ram, cram, and jam the Christian worldview down people's throats, okay? Now, we can make comments in the course of life to people to try to cause them to think about where they are. But basically, we go out and we live the Christian life courageously, clearly, distinctly. And this lifestyle is to prompt others to ask us a question. And then that leaves an open door for us to give a defense, to give an apologetic. The second thing, as far as preparation is concerned for this message, is that if someone is asking you a question, that means that God is working with them. Now, I gather this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which says that the natural man does not welcome the things of God. And Paul means that he does not have a natural receptivity to the things of God. That's just not an area of life that he's currently interested in. And so if somebody is interested in that, if they're asking you a question, that means that God, the Holy Spirit, is supernaturally working with that person. And that is an open door for you to begin to give an apologetic. And of course, if they're not asking a question, then that means they're not open. And if you'll proceed, they will probably slam the door in your face. So on the most basic level, these two things, or three things, giving an apologetic is to give a defense. And secondly, it is a responsibility for us to be ready to give a defense. And if someone is asking you a question, that means a very serious thing. That means God, the Holy Spirit, is working with that person. And you ought to take that as an open door, a good opportunity. Don't get overly excited at that point. Okay? Don't lose it. We're going to talk about how to give that apologetic today. Now, the reason we say that Paul here in chapters 1 through 3 is giving us tools for how to give an apologetic is because he paints a portrait of each of the three groups of the human race and why they are condemned. And they're all condemned with respect to some kind of divine revelation that God has given them. Okay, God has given revelation that is crystal clear of himself to all members of the human race from the beginning of time. Now remember, there are two kinds of revelation that he's given. General and special. Now when we talk about general revelation, we mean the revelation of God that is available to all men, that is through the creation itself and through the human conscience. Okay? And all three groups of men, whether they are pagan Gentiles, cultured Gentiles, or Jews, have access to creation and to their conscience. And so that's why we call it general, because it's of availability to all human beings. The second kind of revelation is special. And special revelation is the revelation of God that is available to only a subset of the human race, and it comes through the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the canon of Scripture. It's called special because it's specific to a subset of the human race and because it comes in human language. Okay? Now, having laid out these two basic kinds of revelation that God has revealed to us, we don't want to make a mistake of assuming that the first type, general revelation, is somehow less clear than the specific revelation. Okay? They are both perfectly clear revelations of God. And in fact, the Scriptures say that they both speak. Okay? They both have a voice. But the voice of general revelation does not come in the form of propositions, as I am making here. But it comes in the form of patterns in nature and within ourselves. Okay? And humans are made in God's image, so we can detect those patterns. But the speech of, or the voice of special revelation does come in the form of propositional human language. So when we think about both of these kinds of revelation, they're both crystal clear. They both have a voice, but they speak somewhat differently. Just as an example, I can, and you can look at a tree, for example, and you can make observations about the tree as you ask questions. And you can conclude that the tree is not there by chance. You can conclude that it has certain design features that are too high to be there by chance, and therefore someone made the tree, a mind, put this together. Now, we can do that because we are made in God's image. There's a correspondence between what is in our human mind and an object outside of our mind in nature. We can do this because God made us in his image. Okay, so we see that God ultimately designed the tree. That's what all humans, Paul would say, know. But if God tells me that if I eat of the fruit of this tree, and that when I do I will surely die, then I not only know that God made the tree, but I know the consequences. There are certain consequences in the future of eating that tree. Okay, now both of those revelations, those types of revelation, are clear revelations of God. And they both render me responsible for the knowledge that is available through those kinds of revelation. But the second, the special revelation, gives me more specific information. If I eat, I will die. So what we're saying here is that all men that have ever come into the world or ever will have a clear knowledge of God. But some knowledge is attained through general revelation in creation and conscience, and other knowledge is attained through special revelation given in the Scripture. So all this knowledge tells us about God, and all this knowledge renders us responsible to respond to Him correctly. Now the problem in Romans 1 through 3, as Paul sketches, is that no one responds to this knowledge they have properly. Okay? Therefore they are condemned. Now why we ask is Paul at this point spending such a large amount of print getting man condemned? Why at this early point in the book? Because it's a necessary prerequisite for the need of salvation. In other words, if men don't have a need, they're not, interested in salvation. Now, the reason this is such great apologetic material for us is because it just simply tells us things about the human psyche that we could not know left to ourselves. It tells us something about what's going on in the unbeliever's mind. So, in other words, it's knowledge that we could never access apart from the special revelation that God gave us in the Scripture. So, it's very important to pay attention to what Paul is saying here, because God can see into the human psyche. And God tells us in verse 18 what they are doing to the truth, is that they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? And that word to suppress, kateko, does not mean, as the King James says, to hold on to the truth. They're holding to the truth in unrighteousness. No, it means they're actually holding it down. They're restraining it. That is, they have the knowledge, but they don't want to think about this knowledge. And we said the basic reason is because men are at enmity with God. Men have short accounts with God, and they don't want to have a confrontation with God. So they're trying to avoid this confrontation by this suppression technique, which manifests itself in all the alternative interpretations of reality, which will be more the subject next week as we get into idolatry on a full scale. But there's no way that we could know that men are doing this apart from the Scripture. Now, what this means is that we as Christians have an advantage over unbelievers because, as we talk to them, we can appeal to knowledge that we know they have, okay, but they think we don't know about. Of course, when we appeal to the knowledge, of course, they can lie to us and they say, it's just not clear to me that God exists or something of that nature. Sure, they can lie. Lying, of course, though, violates their own conscience. And we nevertheless do continue to know these things about their psyche. And because of that, what we can do is we can craft an apologetic, a defense, that respects what God has said about them and can therefore be used by the Spirit of God to draw men to Christ. Okay? So what's critical to understand here is that when we're crafting an argument or a discussion with an unbeliever, we are not trying to bypass the work of the Holy Spirit. Instead, what we're trying to do is do it in such a manner that the very means the Holy Spirit has revealed in Scripture that He uses is that which we are employing. Okay? Now, I mentioned last time that this is a two-step procedure that is used by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I drew this from Paul's statement in Acts 20, 21. Where he, speaking to the elders of Ephesus, says to them that when he was with them, he solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks, notice of two things, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you study the book of Acts from verse 1 to chapter 28, 31, then what you will find is that this is a summary statement of how Paul gave a defense, of how Paul did apologetics to both Jews and to Greeks, the very people, interestingly, that in Romans 1, he's talking about. And even a cursory evaluation of Paul's defenses in the book of Acts, say in Acts 13 to Jews, say in Acts 14 to pagan Gentiles, or Acts 17 to the pagan Gentiles, even a cursory look at these will show you that he always started with repentance toward God, and then he moved to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in other words, what I'm trying to say here is Paul did not start with Jesus. He did not say, Jesus died for your sins and rose again. Now we believe in him. Okay? There is one occasion, actually, in Acts 17, when Paul's at Athens in the marketplace, before he goes to Mars Hill, that he does start with Jesus and the resurrection. In the Greek, it's Jesus and Anastasis. And he's preaching Jesus and the Anastasis, Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And in that passage, we are told that the people did not understand the message. Okay? In fact, what the people did is they reinterpreted Jesus, Jesus, and resurrection, Anastasis. And he said, what are you doing? Are you introducing two new gods to the Greek pantheon? So what Paul had done by preaching a decontextualized Jesus, a Jesus out of context of the larger frame of reference of Scripture, is he allowed them to suppress the truth because he didn't preach repentance toward God first to get the context. He then, as you can see at Mars Hill, he went back very clearly and he preached repentance toward God to remind them of the nature of God with which they had to do, which they knew very well, who they were suppressing. And then, to those who repented, we see later in the chapter, he preached faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of them believed. In other words, here's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that the doctrine of God is so fundamental to preaching the cross of Christ. You can't just go around preaching Jesus and so forth. People don't know who you're talking about. You allow them the space to reinterpret Jesus inside their own worldview. But what we're saying here, no, is that if you take the first step of preaching to them, reminding them of the God with whom they have to do, you're providing a context for understanding the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So repentance, there's two steps you see here. This is what Paul did. Repentance toward God and then faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I am not saying there's two steps to how you get saved. I'm not saying that at all. There's only one requirement to be saved, and that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But what I am saying is that repentance toward God is preparatory for a proper comprehension of the message of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying. Okay, Lewis Berry Chafer, in his third volume of Systematic Theology, agrees on Acts 20:21. He says, repentance toward God could not itself constitute, in this case, the equivalent of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, though it may prepare for that faith. See, he says, in this case, repentance is not a synonym for faith. They're not equivalents. But he's saying rather that the repentance toward God is preparatory for the faith that would follow. So Paul shows us very clearly in his apologetic encounters to both Jews and Greeks that they need to first have a change of mind about God. They were suppressing the truth they knew about God. And consequently, Paul points out that they were creating idols. The very thing he's going to say in Romans 1, that when they do not give thanks, they do not give honor to God, they go into idolatry. So his preaching would begin with the true God of creation and the history that God has unfolded in space and time, and what men already knew about him but were continually suppressing so they could hide from him. And only after acknowledging him, and indeed in fact that it was sinful that they were trying to hide from him and reconstruct him, then after that he would, if they were in a position to hear and understand the gospel, he'd preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell them their need of faith in him. So this is not adding anything to the gospel. Okay, what we're saying is this repentance toward God is a message of preparing someone for the gospel. And this is necessary because they're suppressing what they know about God, and that's causing a distorted view of everything else that follows. Okay? See, too often we jump right to Jesus. We're so anxious, you know, to tell them about Jesus and because of how much he means to us, okay? But we never have prepared them for their need for Jesus by reminding them that they know God, and guess what? You're sinfully suppressing him. Oh, boy, now I'm in trouble. So the Holy Spirit uses this preaching about the nature of God to remind them and to convict them that they are sinful and they are suppressing the truth sinfully. Then if they acknowledge that, of course, then if somebody acknowledges that, I'm telling you right now, God the Holy Spirit is working with that person, and then we can present the answer for that person, for their sin, in the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, say, have faith in him. So an apologetic encounter needs to follow what is laid out in summary form in Acts 20:21, which is doctrinally laid out for us in Romans 1. And illustrate in Acts 13, 14, 17, all these passages, just go look at them. It's the same thing I just explained to you. Every apologetic encounter I have analyzed up to this point always starts with a clear presentation of God. Okay? Just think of them. When God confronted, in the first apologetic encounter, God confronted Adam. He certainly didn't confront him with Jesus Christ first. He confronted him with himself and where Adam was with respect to himself. When God confronted Cain and his problem, the sin, he confronted him with himself and what he had done in the sacrifice as far as what would please him. Also, God's confrontation with Job. Job 38 through 41, he comes back to himself. Who are you, old man? You know, and compared himself as a man with himself as the creator. And reminded him who he really was, what he's all about. Okay? Elijah's confrontation with the Baal prophets, the whole thing is about the nature of who and what God is over and against their sinful imagination of a God, the God Baal, the nature God, the storm God. John the Baptizer's confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees is all really ultimately about a confrontation with God. What do you come down here to be baptized for? Who warned you of the wrath to come? What wrath? Well, the wrath of God. Jesus' confrontation with Nicodemus in John 3. Good teacher. And what did Jesus say? Why do you call me good? Good. None is good but God. It gets back to the nature of who and what God is. Stephen's confrontation with the Sanhedrin is just one big long story of what God had done over and against what Israel had done. It's pointing them back to God. So that there's no other example of how to give an apologetic anywhere in the Bible, period. Apologetics always starts with a biblical presentation of who and what God is by what he's done in creation and history. So that is what gets people back in a position to be convicted of their sinful suppression of him, which when they see, then they have the necessary ingredient for hearing the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll be going into pagan tribal cultures around the world to discuss their suppressions in coming weeks and how missionaries have exploited their sinful suppressions in order to link them to the past, to God's work at creation and the flood and so forth. So very, very important. Now the first group that we are looking at, in verse 14, Paul called them barbarians and foolish. And he begins to discuss them in verse 18. I just lumped these people into a group I just call pagan Gentiles. Now, we'll deal with the culture Gentiles and Jews later. The arguments there, we'll get all into morals and ethics and the source of morals and ethics, as well as the doctrine of revelation, scripture, and its place in thinking and so forth. But here in this first group, when you're talking about pagan Gentiles, you're talking about the issue of creation. Okay, the world around us, not just the event. The event itself, yes, but also the world around us. Okay. Now, the fact that the creation-evolution controversy in the last 50 or 60 years has been such a hot topic, friend, this ought to show you just how pagan our culture is. Okay, I mean, really, for much longer than 50 or 60 years, we're talking things that go back into Europe into the mid-1800s. And, of course, when Darwin's publication of The Origin of Species or The Preservation of the Favored Races, it's a very racist book, by the way. But anyway, building that biological view of evolution on the basis of the prior work done by Hutton and Lyell in the early 1800s as far as geological evolution. And then, of course, in the early 20th century, the development of physics along the line of evolution. But the fact that we're having this very debate and all the disciplines in humanistic education are all evolved to be mutually supporting myths. Mutually supporting myths. Mutually supporting alternative explanations of the world. This is what idolatry is. It's ideas in the human mind that are God replacements. God replacements in this case of refusing the explanation that God has given for the world and therefore creating another one. That's an idol. Okay? As we'll see, they inevitably fall into idolatry. Even Bertrand Russell, as I'll show, the great atheist of the 20th century, slipped into idolatry. Okay? They all do. It's inevitable. Okay? But the fact that we have this so prevalent in our culture shows you that our culture is really very pagan. Okay? The people in our country, they have a knowledge of God. It's all around them. It is within them. Okay? But they are suppressing that. Okay. So what we are going to do as we look at this and we think about this paganism is we're going to tailor our apologetic to pagan countries, pagan societies, along the lines of reminding them of what they know about God through creation. Now, let me be crystal clear here. Okay? What we are not going to do, I hope you're not going to do. We're not going to set out an argument for God's existence, okay, in the way that traditionally has been done, okay, in apologetics. Okay, traditional apologetics always assumes that when we speak to Mr. Unbeliever and Mr. Unbeliever says, well, you know, it's just really not clear to me that God exists, The traditional approach says, well, it really isn't clear to them. There's a validity to their statement, and therefore I have to set out to prove that God exists to them first, as a first step. Now, I mentioned last time the cosmological argument for the existence of God, what's often called the first cause argument. And this is an argument that's trying to set out that, you know, prove that God is the origin of the universe. He did it. He's the creator. Now, this is the argument that's somehow somewhat crudely put forth so we can work through it without struggle. But it says basically this: everything that exists has a cause. Okay? The universe exists. The universe must therefore have a cause, and that cause is God. Okay? Now, I'm just going to show you a famous response to this from an English philosopher, Bertrand Russell. And he says that he contemplated this argument in his early years. And he says at first he was convinced by it. That makes sense. But he goes on to say later that he read John Stuart Mill's autobiography. And he says here this. He says, "I there found this sentence in Mill's book. My father taught me that the question, who made me, cannot be answered, since it immediately suggests a further question, well, who made God? That very simple sentence showed me, as I still think, the fallacy in the argument of the first cause. If everything must have a cause, then God must have a cause. If there can be anything without a cause, it may well just as well be the world as God, so that there cannot be any validity in that argument." Okay. In other words, can you see how the famous atheist Bertrand Russell got around this first argument? Okay. He merely took the first premise, I'll come back to this quote, but he took that first premise, everything that exists has a cause, must have a cause, and he plugged God into that equation. And then he just followed the logic. Well, God exists, God must have a cause. That cause is what? Somebody made God. Okay? So whoever made up this argument gave the very premise that undermines the whole argument. Okay? Now, what's the lesson really to be learned about this argument? Okay, the lesson really is this. Never, okay, I mean absolutely never. This is an absolute. You should watch out when I say absolute. Okay, but I think we're reflecting Scripture here. That is, whenever you're talking to an unbeliever, never, never make an abstract universal. That first premise, the major premise, is an abstract universal. Everything must have a cause. Because once you said everything, you've encased God in the everything. And now he turns around and uses your argument and turns it on its own head. Okay? So Russell saw this, and he rightly concluded at the end of his rejection of this argument, in the last sentence, that there cannot be any validity in that argument. He basically is saying in part of this response that, you know, it's just arbitrary to exclude God from the premise. And I have just as much right to exclude the universe from the premise as you do to exclude God. So here, though, I want you to observe something that is revealed by Russell's own words in the rejection of this argument. And that is, if the world has no cause, then the world must be eternal. You notice how he says that? In about the second sentence here, about midway down, he says, if everything must have a cause, then God must have a cause. If there can be anything without a cause, it may just as well be the world as God that has no cause, right? So, let's say the world has no cause. Well, if the world has no cause, then the world is what? Well, it has no beginning, right? If something has no beginning, then it's what? It's eternal. Okay? Now look, this is precisely our point of what unbelief always does. It always steals the attributes of God. God is eternal. They steal an attribute of God, and they move it over onto, in this case, the universe. Okay? So, has Mr. Unbeliever, has atheist Bertrand Russell, have they gotten rid of the attribute of eternality? No. They just relocated it over onto the created order. What's that called? When we take an attribute of God and we move it onto the creation, what is that called? Idolatry. That is at the very essence of idolatry. See, he already knows God, and he's stealing the attributes of God and moving them onto the creation. Okay? This is his construction of an idol. Okay? Now, another argument that... Don't use that argument. Okay? I should say that again and again. Another argument that relates to creation is what we call the teleological argument or design argument. Okay? Very popular. This argument is seeking to show that God is the designer of the universe. Okay? And it's very simply stated, you know, design requires a designer. I mean, even if you see an old computer monitor thrown in a trash can, you look at that, it may be all beat up, but what do you conclude that that just randomly came into existence? Nobody does. Everybody knows that a human being, a mind, created that, and that it's now damaged goods, but nonetheless, it's clear that it was designed, right? Well, this is basically the art. Design requires a designer. The universe manifests design, and the designer of the universe is God. Okay. Again, this may sound really good. It may make sense to you. It does. But a slick atheist will always get around it. They're slippery. They're always playing on a slippery slope because they're hiding from God. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Russell, again, for example, this is 1927, by the way. He paved the way for all modern atheists. That's why I'm using him. All Dawkins and Hitchens and all these people, they all like cling to, you know, Bertrand Russell, he's a God. Okay. In 1927, he said this about this argument. It is a most astonishing thing that people can believe that this world, with all the things that are in it, with all its defects, should be the best that omnipotence and omniscience have been able to produce in millions of years. In other words, what he's saying, as far as his argument is concerned, is that for every example that you can muster to show someone there's a designer here, they will muster an example that shows that it could have been done better. And they're right. It's like the computer in the trash can that's damaged goods. Could it be better? Sure. It could be operable. And they're looking at a world that is spoiled goods, so to speak, and saying, well, if that's the best God can do, then obviously no God exists. What's wrong with this argument when we present it as Christians? Well, it violates Scripture. Okay? In other words, it does not take into account that at the fall of man, there is a mal-design that was introduced due to sin. Okay? So, things that we see today in the world, birds, trees, fish, ourselves, yes, we're not in the original pristine condition that God made us. Okay? We are, so to speak, damaged goods. Okay? But the Scriptures do insist, continue to insist, that even as damaged goods, it reveals clearly that God created it. Okay? But you see that if you just construct the argument in this simple fashion, you haven't allowed for that, and therefore it's easily refuted. However, this argument is also fallacious on another point, in the same way that the prior argument was. And that is, if we take the major premise, point one, design requires a designer, and we plug God into there, we say God manifests design, then we will ask in point three, who designed God? Right? So that only pushes the problem back one step further. Okay? And of course, you know, if we ask, well, who designed God, then surely the one that designed God, he himself manifests design. So who created the God that created God? You know, and you get into an infinite regression, logically. So do you see how foolish it is? These are just two of the traditional arguments for the existence of God, the cosmological argument and the teleological argument, and they're both flawed. You see that they're problematic. Okay, we're not going to use those arguments. Okay, what are we to use if we're not to use these types of arguments? How are we to prove it? Well, God's existence is actually proven another way. And this is what's hard for people in the West to think. Okay, but there are things that are proven in other ways. Now, apologist Scott Oliphant makes this very interesting remark. I'm going to argue that it's immediately known. It's not proven through argument. He says, it is most astonishing... Oh, no, I didn't get this quote in here. Okay, that's another quote from him, so I'm not going to use that one yet. But he says this, Evidence for God's existence is abundant. There is no place in the entirety of the universe that does not evidence His existence. In that sense, everything proves God. But it does not do so in the same way that an argument proves God. But everything proves God nevertheless because it shouts of His existence and attributes. Did you catch that? In other words, it's immediately known. It doesn't require any steps of argument. It is immediately known by every human, directly. Okay? God has made it known to them. Okay? There's no escaping Him, is this point. Everything is evidence of God, and He is known immediately by everyone. But they are suppressing this truth in unrighteousness. Okay? Now, this means that unbelievers are constantly, always, and everywhere denying what is real. Denying what is true. I mentioned last week that, you know, people are not on a quest for truth. You know, I mean, the unbeliever is not, he's not looking for truth. And that's what Oliphant's saying, okay? Not elephant, Oliphant, okay? And, well, it is, it's like the elephant in the room. I mean, so everybody knows, you know. But anyway, they're in the business of constantly denying what they know to be true. So they're not truth seekers. You know, it's very interesting in the history of the world, especially among the Greeks, the term philosophy was very important, and it comes from two words, right? Philo meaning love, and Sophia meaning wisdom, okay? Philosophy is a philosopher, or is to be one who is a lover of wisdom. But what Paul is saying here in Romans 1 is that there are no philosophers in the natural among pagan men, that there are none who love wisdom. If they loved wisdom, they would come to the truth. But instead, they devise elaborate philosophies and theories in order to avoid the clear knowledge of God that is both evident within them and all around them, all the time, everywhere, continually, without stop. So their philosophies, their theories are what? They're not wisdom. They're not expressions of a love for wisdom. They are sinful, elaborate dreams. They are idolatrous distortions of the world. Well, how then can unbelievers defend their point of view? How can they actually defend it? Well, Paul says they can't. Paul says they, at the end of verse 20, they have no defense. All positions outside the Christian worldview are totally indefensible. Okay? No matter how many degrees they have after their name, no matter how articulate their speech, no matter what arguments they use, they are not capable of giving a reasoned defense. Period. This, Dr. Oliphant says, must be burned in our hearts. Any and every position that is opposed to Christianity is utterly indefensible. Is that a true statement? Is what he's saying true? Well, let's take the opposite. Let's say that it was defensible. A position alternative to Christianity was defensible. Then could the end of verse 20 be saying what it's saying? Could it say they have no excuse? No, because if there was a defense, they could have an excuse. So this is a true statement. Okay? Any and every position that is opposed to Christianity is utterly indefensible. Okay? There's a story once that Bertrand Russell was once asked after one of his presentations, okay, well, what if you were to die and immediately you found yourself before God? What would you say? And Russell responded, not enough evidence! There's not enough evidence. Friend, if Paul is right, and he is, Russell would not and did not say that when he died. What Russell and countless others in this world have done is spent their whole lives and their whole careers refusing to see what was clearly being revealed to them in all places and at all times. Instead of acknowledging Him and giving thanks, as verse 21 suggests that they should have done, they spent all their breath and all of their life that God gave them concocting theories and arguments to deny Him. Therefore, they are without excuse. They are without an apologetic. Now, I want to present to you at this time a valid argument for the existence of God. But as I do so, okay, what I'm trying to show you here is how you're dealing with someone who says, well, it's just really not clear to me. You know, somebody who's lying, okay, whatever. And what we're doing here is we're taking an offensive posture in the apologetics conflict with unbelief. Okay? So this is how you would go on the attack. And this is how you would challenge them to give you an answer. Okay? So understand that there's a way to do this. And also understand something very important. We are commanded to do this side of apologetics. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Okay? Remember that book, 2 Corinthians? We just taught that before Romans. In verses 3 through 5, he's speaking about the importance of casting down vain speculations and so forth. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, we are to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's what we want to do in the offensive posture of apologetics. Okay. Now, what Paul is doing here, he's doing several things in 2 Corinthians 10:5. By using that word speculations, he's referring to the vanity of human ideas, human alternative explanations for reality. Things like the theory of evolution or their interpretation of the geologic column or whatnot. All these things, okay? And he's calling those speculations. We'll develop this more in the coming weeks, okay? But he's calling those things speculations. Okay? He's also in another place calls them knowledge falsely so-called. In other words, it's not knowledge. Sorry, you didn't learn anything in that class if you took that class. You may have paid a bunch of bucks for that, but you didn't learn anything. True. You didn't assimilate anything in a proper connection or proper way. So, the way to utterly destroy these speculations is to present an argument that is called the impossibility of the contrary. In other words, it's not possible that God does not exist. It is not possible that God does not exist. Have you ever heard that? People say, let's have a debate. Let's go down to the local university. We'll get it as a forum. It can hold a lot of people. And we'll have a debate on, does God exist? What's the presupposition under the question, does God exist? That there's a possibility that he does not exist, right? Well, if there's a possibility that God does not exist, then friend, possibility certainly does exist, and God does not exist. There is no such thing as just possibility independent of God. If it's possible that God doesn't exist, then possibility is what exists, and we ought to worship chance. The whole question presupposes the unbelieving worldview. We don't debate the question, does God exist? Because it presupposes that unbelievers are right and Christians are wrong. You cannot debate that question. That's like asking, does truth exist? Well, if you go down that route, you've already supposed the possibility that truth doesn't exist. And if there's a possibility that it doesn't exist, then possibility does exist and truth does not exist. Not in any kind of absolute way. This is foolish what people are doing. Okay? They're, in other words, accepting the pagan premise, ultimately, that God doesn't exist. Now let's come have a debate about it. Well, what a waste of time. You've already assumed what they're trying to prove. And you can't start there. Now, this is called the argument then from the impossibility of the contrary. Now, to put it more, developed. It is our claim that it's philosophically impossible, apart from the Christian worldview, to prove anything at all, to give an account for the real world as it actually is. So we demolish simply by showing that the unbelieving worldview, if it were true, could not account for anything in the world that we actually live in. Okay? As Dr. Bonson said years ago, he said, we must challenge the unbeliever to give a cogent and credible account of how he knows anything whatsoever, given his espoused presuppositions about reality, truth, and man. In other words, given his worldview. From his own worldview, how can you know anything? Now, I'm going to give three examples of how to challenge an unbeliever to give a cogent, credible account of how he knows anything at all. Okay? So, in other words, we're challenging them. Okay? We're not on the defense here saying, okay, Mr. Unbeliever, let me try to prove something to you. No, we're saying, you, Mr. Unbeliever, you prove something to me from your own worldview. You can't borrow anything from the Christian worldview. Okay? You have to just get inside your own worldview, your atheist worldview, your whatever your worldview is, and you have to prove from your own worldview certain aspects of reality and how they came to be, how they could possibly be. The first one is, we must challenge atheism, and I'll use this as the example because I can't address every worldview in, one lesson. We've been talking about Russell. We'll deal with atheism. We must challenge atheism to give an account for life from it within its own worldview. Okay? See, the atheistic worldview or its view of the universe is that there is only one level or one existence, okay? And it's the universe. There's nothing outside of the universe. There's no God outside of the universe. The universe is all there is. How did life begin in the universe? I mean, even Bertrand Russell, an atheist, will admit that there wasn't cell life at the beginning of the universe. There was no, beginning of the universe, says Russell. It's just eternally always been. And that's a point where we can attack him and say, well, you're just saying the universe is God. But how did life begin in the universe that you think continually existed for all and forever? Well, the answer is always spontaneous generation. The theory that all life comes from non-life. Okay? Now, Aristotle was the one that developed this theory. Because, as I've explained before, he saw red meat sitting on a table. And after a few days, he noticed that there were maggots on the meat. And he said, there's nothing more certain than the observational truth that life has just come from non-life. Now, of course, Louis Pasteur, he disproved spontaneous generation years ago when he did an experiment. And he took a flask that had a curved neck. And he put broth in it, and then he did this with two separate flasks. One was a control, and the other was the experiment. And one of these controls he heated up to boiling point, and then he just left it out. The other he did not boil. Now, after a few days, the one that was not boiled began to grow fungus, and things began to grow in there. And the one that he had boiled, nothing grew in there. So what Pasteur concluded was that there was something already in the broth prior to the boiling. And it was so tiny our eyes couldn't see it. But after some time, it grew in the broth. And this is common for us today. So what he did, though, was he showed that spontaneous generation is not true. Okay? So he called these little things microbes that grew. But the stuff was not growing from nothing. It was growing from things that were too small to see with our own eye. So life was not coming from non-life, as spontaneous generation is saying. Okay? Life was coming from life. So atheism has never explained where life, how it began, how it got started. It just doesn't have an answer. Okay? This was probably exposed to the greatest degree, the greatest point, in that documentary done, what's the name of that documentary? Stein did it. What is it called? Expelled. Thank you. Okay? And this is put forth in the scholastic literature that there's never been a paper ever done on how life actually began. I mean, we can talk about the Stanley-Urey experiment in 1952 and all that baloney, but nevertheless, there's never been an explanation. Okay? Now, this shows that atheism, from within its own worldview, cannot account for life. We're just challenging them to do that. Show us how in your worldview you can get life. Well, you can't. Atheism, Paul would say, is foolishness. It's an insane point of view. In fact, what does Psalm 14:1 say? The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. The Hebrew word for fool means insane. The insane man says in his heart, there is no God. How do they become insane? Well, that's next week's lesson, verses 21, 22, and 23. Okay? Atheism is an insane point of view, though. Okay? Something has happened in their mind. Okay? Second thing that we must press or challenge atheism to give an account for is language. From within their own worldview. Okay? So the atheistic worldview, what does it claim about language? It claims that language evolves step by step as higher primates evolved and their cranial capacity, brain capacity, brain size capacity, increase. Okay? It has been somewhat troubling for atheists to discover that there have been fully developed feral children that have been discovered. Children that their parents dropped them off in the wilderness when they were just, a few months or years old, and they didn't have any language, okay? They had never developed how to speak, and yet here they have a full fully developed human mind. They have human cranial capacity that are normative parameters and all this. They have all the tools of language built right into their brains. And guess what? When other humans find them, they don't speak any human language. The children could make sounds, they could make grunts, they could communicate like an animal, but they didn't have any propositional speech. Also, what we've done, of course, is we have taught higher primates like gorillas, we've taught them vocabularies, words, symbols, so they've learned many of these. But the gorillas didn't go out and teach that to the next generation of gorillas. Okay? In other words, it died, we would say, with that gorilla. So it is apparent that for a human to speak a propositional language, yes, they have to have certain things in their mind, cranial capacity, so forth, but they have to have another human voice speaking for them to learn language. Otherwise, they don't learn language. The problem is then, how do you get language started, right? How do you get it going? Because there's no one who's there speaking. How do you get the first language going? And that's why more recent foreign language programs are recognizing that instead of having kids sit down and, you know, go through their Spanish book, you know, and learn all the verb forms and all, you know, all the conjugations and all this kind of stuff and memorize all this stuff, instead of do that, they just want them to learn second languages like we learned our first language. How do we learn our first language? I'm sure you all got, you know, your mom got down an English book and said, now look, now these are nouns and these are verbs. And what we have over here is these are all singular nouns, and these are plural over here. And here's the ending. You know, this is how you distinguish the ending. It's this, you know, that's not how you learn language. All you do is you just watch them, it's a marvel. A marvelous thing happens. You watch them transform from being these thing, and it's like, got store, want wadi, you know, and you start, and then after a while, they're speaking in complete sentences. In other words, you learn language from a previous speaker. But in atheism, you can't even get life going, so how are you ever going to get language going? There's never been an account from within the atheist worldview for how language got going. But it's very easy in the Christian worldview, right? God is the first speaker. He spoke to Adam. He taught Adam to speak. Very easy to explain. The third thing we must challenge atheism to do is to give an account for the laws of logic from within its own worldview. Boy, I mean, this one's just really barking right up their tree, because this is supposedly where they bank on everything, and the laws of logic, right? So, atheism, however, is what kind of worldview? Well, it's materialistic. Everything that is material. It can be measured, quantified in some way, by through the five human senses, okay? However, if all is material, then can I ask you a question? Where are the laws of logic? I mean, can you please show me a law of logic? I mean, can you weigh one out for me? I mean, I know that you can write a law of logic with P's and Q's on a piece of paper, you know, using symbols, but if I erase the symbols on the paper, what just happened to the law of logic, you know? Did it disappear? No, of course it didn't disappear. But the thing is that laws of logic are not material. They are conceptual. Concepts are not physical. Love is not physical. You may see a concrete expression of love, but that's not love itself. Love is nothing you can weigh, measure, hear. It is immaterial. So is the concept of justice. The concept of justice can be have a concrete example in a courtroom, but justice is not material. Justice is a concept of rightness and wrongness. These aren't material things. So how does atheism give an account for love, logic, justice, these things which are not material? No one, in fact, has ever even seen a number. I use number because we all in school, you know, one of the earliest things you learn is, well, how old are you? I'm one. You know. Well, actually, this is a symbol. You know, it represents one. This is actually a finger. Okay? It's not one. Okay? And if I write one up here, that again is what? That's not one. That's a symbol that we agree upon, represents one. Ancient Greeks and Hebrews did not agree that that symbol meant one. They used the letter Aleph in the Hebrew, and they used the letter Aleph in also in the Greek. And those letters represented one. Okay? So all numbers are, well, numbers are concepts. Okay? And we have symbols that represent these concepts, but they're not physical. I mean, I can say there's one flag, this great flag flying over here. One flag. And it's got 50 stars on it and 13 stripes. Okay? But that's not 51 or 13. Okay? That is a flag. Okay? In fact, it's a symbol too that represents something much grander than all of that. So, number can't even be accounted for within an atheist materialistic worldview. Sure, we know they use numbers, and every time they go to the grocery store, hopefully the numbers are used correctly, and they actually check out and pay the correct amount and so forth, as we hope the same for ourselves. But the only reason that atheists can use them just as well as Christians is because, guess what? We don't live in an atheist world. We live in a Christian world. If we lived in an atheist world, there would be no numbers. There wouldn't be anything. The Christian worldview can account for life, language, and the laws of logic. Because God created life. He has life intrinsic to His being. He's eternal. God is the first speaker. He taught man to speak. And we have laws of logic because God is a coherent thinker, and we're made in His image. But atheism, from its own espoused presuppositions, cannot account for any of these most basic things. And the most destructive argument for God against atheism, therefore, is that atheism, even to proclaim itself, must presuppose theism. They're having to borrow life, borrow language, and borrow the laws of logic from God in order to deny Him. As Van Til describes, he says he saw once a father on a train, and the son of the father was there with him, and the son was rebellious against his father, and the father verbally corrected the son. And the son didn't like the correction, so he started to mouth off to his father. And the father picked the boy up, and the boy slapped his father in the face. Now, what is the presupposition behind the son's ability to slap his father in the face? That his father was holding him up all the time. So it is with the unbeliever. God must hold them up so that they can deny Him continually, always and everywhere. The Scripture says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are vanity. There is no argument against Christianity. As Henry Morris once said, when a person after the debate came up and said, well, what about the evidence for evolution? You know what Henry Morris said? You don't have any evidence. There is no evidence for anything other than Christianity. What is Paul telling us then? He's saying that there is no such thing as a true atheist. To be sure, there are those who say, as the psalmist said, or they will come to you and they will say, there is no God, or, you know, the evidence for God is not convincing to me. But the psalmist said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. What does that word fool mean? In Hebrew, it means insane. That's what J. Vernon McGee says. It says, the Hebrew word for fool means insane. The man who says there is no God is an insane man. How does a man become insane? Well, Paul's going to explain in verses 21, 22, and 23 that because of their failure to give thanks and honor where thanks and honor are due leads them to an inevitable mass of speculations and darkening of their hearts. Professing to be wise, they become insane. This is the end of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This lesson is about the fact that can we use apologetics as I've explored it to the glory of God in such a way that it unearths their suppression so that they can have a change of mind about God and be prepared to hear the gospel and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we really love men, then we will diligently train so that we are always ready to give such a defense. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we We want to love men and not be selfish and concerned only about ourselves. 90% of this is realizing that each individual in this world, male, female, no matter what nation, no matter what tongue they speak, is made in your image. They're an image bearer of God, and yet they're under your just condemnation. And if we could be an instrument in your hand to confront them with the truth in a way that is gentle and reverent and can force them to try to give a defense on their own without you, then maybe they can be in a position where they see the need of the finished work of Christ. Maybe they'll see that they are lost without you and in desperate need of you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the ultimate presupposition of all things in this reality. And we can give an account for these things because you are there. We pray, Lord, that we would be diligent to train so that, like you say, they have no excuse. We can put them in a position where they see they have no excuse, and they will just simply have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who died for the sinful suppression, who died for who we are as those who have a sin nature, and rose again that we may have life, life indeed. And we give you thanks because of the life that we have, because it's not because of anything we have done, but it's because by your work, through the Scripture, through others, we came to see this truth and have this need. So help us always to be ready, that we may be instruments in your hands, vessels to carry this merciful message that Christ has done it all, and salvation is a free gift. Through faith in him alone, we have everlasting life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.